Well, that's good. Whoever inherits this will have a treasure trove of notes.
As I just turned the recording, you heard some of the words of my beloved wife. Well, today is the 28th of November, 2021. We are now ending the month of November and about to come to the last month of 2021. We hope and pray that you were in church today. We were, and we have the opportunity of finishing an extended mini-series entitled Unto the Ends of the Earth, which began in, I believe, the first half of 2019, and we just got done terminating that series, which is on our church website. Well, we'd like to welcome you, whether it's morning, afternoon, or evening, by the time you choose to listen to this recording. We've already prayed because we read off some of the prayer requests that we do quite regularly in our services. So with that in mind, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Once again, this portion of Hebrews chapter 6, picking up with verses 4 and following, is one of several places in the book of Hebrews that has caused great debate amongst the Christians, within the Christian community. And sometimes you have two leading schools of interpretation. You might have others, but the two main leading interpretations would see Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, basically all the way through the rest of the sixth chapter, just about, dealing with the possibility of the warning of losing one's salvation, or is it a warning of those who have come under the external influence of the Gospels, even being convicted by the Spirit of God, but falling short of genuine conversion and genuine repentance and genuine faith. And I believe that I gave several good examples. One of them would be Judas. Again, the night of the betrayal, when Jesus told the 12 gentlemen there that one of them was going to betray, and he gave a sign, did he not, of taking some of the bread, dipping it in the sop, and then giving it to Judas. And when he mentioned that, and he gave the sign, and then he demonstrated it, everybody immediately thought it that they themselves were going to be the betrayer. None of them, according to any of the gospel narratives, none of the disciples automatically pointed to Judas and says, yeah, he's definitely a phony. We know him. No, they all said to themselves, Lord, is it I? None of them even suspected Judas. And even when Judas did leave the table, and Jesus told them, whatever you're going to do, do it, you know, just do it quickly. Everyone thought he was going to go out there, and since he was the treasurer and held the money bag, they automatically assumed that Jesus sent him off on a mission to take care of the poor. They had no concept of his betrayal until in the garden when Judas comes with the escort of soldiers to eventually apprehend Jesus. That's when the betrayal was finally revealed. And then we have the example of John chapter 6, especially verses 64, 65, but more specifically verse 66, where it said that many of Jesus' disciples, now the Bible calls them disciples, when they heard the words of Jesus when he was describing the doctrine of predestination and election, they saw that as a hard saying and could not wrap that around their minds. And the Bible says they turned their back literally and walked away and walked no more with him. Well, are we going to call these carnal Christians? You know, they made a decision for Jesus and now they're no longer following him, but they're going to get to heaven anyway. No, I think they were finally exposed. Another classic example would be what? The second ground hearer. He does with great emotion. The Bible says, and with joy he receives the word, but because of no depthness of earth and no root of the matter, therefore bearing no fruit, he's easily offended. And let me read to you the definition of the word offended. When you read the second ground hearer in the three synoptic gospels, when the word offended, the second ground hearer is offended and he walks no more. This is the meaning of that Greek word. Here it comes. To put a stumbling block or impediment in the way, upon which another may trip and fall. A metaphor to offend. To entice to sin. Secondly, to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. Now, how's that for a definition? I'll read it again. To cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. It means to cause to fall away, to be offended in one, that is, to see in another what I disapprove of and what hinders me from acknowledging his authority. Thirdly, to cause one to judge unfavorably or unjustly of another. Finally, since it also means one who stumbles or whose foot gets entangled, feels annoyed. So the second ground here, he gets annoyed because of the truth's sake and for the kingdom's sake, as this person who's professing to be a believer, he's professing on the outside that he's a believer, and now he begins to receive the jeering and the catcalling by family and friend and co-worker. He didn't realize that that was part and parcel of being a disciple of Jesus, that the world's going to hate you because it hated him first. Well, he gets annoyed. He didn't think this was part of the package and then being saved and becoming a believer. Cause one displeasure at a thing, to make indignant, to be displeased, indigent. Well, beloved, that's what it means when it says the second ground hearer gets offended. He gets offended. He gets annoyed with the claims of Christ, the demands of Christ, and being persecuted or harassed or catcalled, made fun of, called names, because he now identifies himself with Christ on the outside. But after a while, he gets a little bit ticked off by friends and family making fun of him or making accusations to about him, which are not true because he's a believer. He gets annoyed and he walks away. And then there's the classic example of Demas, 2 Timothy, where he turns his back on Paul while Paul was, he's in his dungeon imprisonment. And then I shared last Sunday, Simon Mangus. Simon Mangus was one that under the preaching of Philip in Samaria, he believes, he gets baptized, and then he follows Philip. So he's a disciple, he's a follower of Philip. And then Peter and John come to Samaria and they kind of survey what's going on. And by the laying on of their hands, these individuals in this transitional period from the Old Testament now into the New Testament, and we have the gospel first going to the Jews and then Samaria, Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, laying on of hands, they receive the Spirit of God. And I hinted that there must have been some type of external evidence about this receiving. Probably they spoke in tongues. It doesn't say, but you see that, for instance, in Acts 10 and in Acts 19. And so there's the assumption that there was some type of manifestation to authenticate their receiving the Spirit. Well, Simon Mangus sees this and he offers Peter money so he can have the same ability. And knowing his background as one who dabbled in the black magic and all of that and deceiving people, and everyone thought he was the great power of God. That's what the Bible tells us. That's Luke's assessment of Simon. Peter told him what? You and your money are going to go to hell. You have no part and no lot in this matter. And then Simon says to Peter, well, how about you pray for me, that things would be made right between God and I, whatever. Well, versus praying to Peter, Simon should have been praying to Christ for what he did and what he was, the act of simony, buying a gift of God with money. And as I shared with you, Simon Mangus, that's his name, the early church fathers knew him and knew of him. He will eventually migrate to the city of Rome and become a leader of a cult. And he will make a lot of money and have a lot of followers. And eventually, the church there in Rome condemns him for what he did. So I believe that we're talking about someone here who's not in danger of losing anything, but they're in danger this is a person who probably makes a profession of faith, and whose life in the end goes belly up. This is a warning, okay, and not to do that. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame. Now, this idea of falling away. Well, let me go back. I don't know if I shared this, but just to make sure it's part of the lesson. Verse 5, it says, they've tasted the good word of God. Okay, Simon Magus did he not? The disciples in John 6 did. Judas did, for sure. The second ground hearer, he receives the word with great joy, great emotion. Demas apparently tasted of the good word. And the powers of the world to come. Now, the word world here in the Greek is not cosmos. It's not oikumene. It is the Greek word aeon, which means age. And so what does it say? The powers of the age to come. That would be eternity. Okay? Talking about the future age at the consummation of all things. Well, what does the word power here mean in Hebrews 6:5? Well, listen carefully to the definition. This Greek word means inherent power, power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature, of which a person or a thing exerts and puts forth. Power for performing miracles. Now listen carefully to the meaning. Moral power and excellency of one's soul. The power and influence which belongs to riches and wealth. So you got to put what meaning here fits the context. Power and resources arising from numbers, like there's power in numbers. And finally, power consisting in or resting upon armies, forces, or a host. So, this individual here, he comes under the power, supernatural power. He's even convicted of God the Holy Ghost. And beloved, there are a lot of people who come under external conviction. And that might last, a few hours or maybe a day or two, and then finally it just vanishes away, and that person's never seen going back to church or wanting to hear the gospel or wanting to get into a Bible study to discover the truth. You know, they come to church and they're grabbing onto the back of the pew, their knuckles are turning white, and they may even shed a few tears. Even Esau, the Bible says he sought repentance carefully with tears and found none. Okay, what is the meaning here in verse 6 of falling away? What does that Greek word mean? Well, listen to this definition. And guess what? It's only found here in Hebrews 6:6, only one time in the entire New Testament. It means to fall beside a person or a thing. It means to slip aside. And there's four breakdowns to the word. To deviate from the right path, to turn aside, to wander, to be in error, to fall away from the true faith, from the worship of Jehovah. That is the nuance of that word. So, beloved, we're not talking about someone who loses salvation. We're talking about someone, okay, who comes under the external influence of God the Holy Spirit, just like Judas. Now, think of Judas, okay? Think of Simon. Think of the ones in John 6:66. To fall beside a person or a thing, to slip aside. But listen to these three, three nuance. To deviate from the right path. Are we not cautioned? Do not deviate to the right or to the left. We are told this to look forward, to look straight ahead to that celestial city. In Pilgrim's Progress, when did Pilgrim get himself in a lot of hot water? John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. When did Christian get into hot water? Whether leading up to salvation or after salvation, when he wandered out of the path, when he went to the right or when he went to the left, versus staying on the path that was peppered with challenge, trial, tribulation, and temptation. Take the easy path. Take the more convenient road. Okay? To deviate from the right path, to turn aside, to wander, to error, to fall away from the true faith. Well, beloved, notice, a true believer will never fall away. They will never fall away. Now, can they trip and stumble in their race to the celestial city? Yes. Are there moments and seasons when their worship of God might become dry, cold, and stale? Yes. Is there a season that they may not do Bible reading for a while, or they make all kinds of excuses? Yes. But in the final analysis, they will get out of that doldrum. God won't allow them to stay in that state. He will discipline them. He'll prod them. Or he'll bring someone into their life to be the means to prod them and to get them back. But they're going to get back on that celestial highway, if you will, and they're going to make forward progress. We're not saying that every child of God walks around with a halo and he's picture perfect and he'll never have a bad day and he'll never fall into a temptation. We're not saying that. What we are saying is, despite all of that, he perseveres. He continues. He doesn't simply jump off the wagon and say, I've had enough of my faith and my Christianity. I've had enough of Christ and his demands, and simply walk away. Not a true believer. A phony? Yes. Now, the writer of Hebrews brings forth a known physical reality of the first century. He's going to bring an illustration to prove the point. Verse 7. Okay. For the earth, meaning the ground, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it. So you got a field that everybody in the first century could easily relate to, just like the parable of the sower. I honestly believe when Jesus said, behold, the sower went forth to sow a field, I believe that at that time there were people in and around that audience out there in the fields getting their field ready for planting. And there were others probably, you know, plowing up the furrows. There was other casting seed, whatever. Okay, as a physical backdrop to what Jesus was about to give in the parable of the sower. And so here, the writer of Hebrews uses an illustration from nature, illustration from life. Okay, the earth receives rain. Okay, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receive it blessing from God. So what do you find in nature? You plow a field. You plant whatever seed it's going to be. And in God's good providence, rain falls. In God's good providence, the sun shines. In God's good providence, the seeds germinate. In God's providence, it rains again. And in the providence of God, the little seedlings begin to burst out of the ground. And then over the summer months, with sunshine and rain as God blesses, whatever was in the ground comes up. And then in the end of the year, in the fall season, you go out there to bring home the fruit. That's a homey illustration. Read on. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. This almost sounds like this person's rendition of not the parable of the sower, but the next parable that Jesus gives about casting seed, and then an enemy comes and plants tares, which means that the good seed and the bad seed, the good plant and the bad plant, the good fruit and the bad fruit are going to grow side by side in this kingdom era, in this phase of the kingdom. You're going to have believer and unbeliever sitting together in a church. You're going to find believers and unbelievers working in the same work area. You're going to find believer and unbeliever living in the same home. And so notice the contrast. Verse 7 talks about good fruit. He now introduces the contrast, okay, of thorns and briars, which is not harvested, but it's rejected. And the parables there in Matthew 13, are not the tares bundled up and burnt? Because they're unproductive. They are useless. So notice what he's contrasting. He's contrasting the genuine from the phony. This is how I understand this section. And is nigh unto cursing whose end is to be burned. Again, read those parables in Matthew 13. But, beloved, now beloved is a term of endearment. Okay? The Apostle Paul uses this term as well as John the Apostle. A term of endearment. Even Jesus used this term. So he's not talking to the dogs and the pigs and the snakes. This term of beloved, he's referring to God's professing people. But beloved, we, notice the pronoun, we. I believe there's some apostles to be understood in that pronoun. Not only is his audience included in the we, the human writer is included in the we. And I take for granted any apostles who were still alive when this letter or sermon was composed. We are persuaded, better things of you. Beloved, that's important. Here the writer of Hebrews is giving this very stern warning. And he uses an illustration that even Jesus used. And in today's sermons, earlier today, we saw the same illustration used by James in chapter 5. How the farmer goes out, plants his seed, God in sovereignty, blesses it with rain and sunshine. And the farmer waits patiently. He endures the months after planting, leading up to the harvest, where he goes out and gathers his food. So again, Jesus used the illustration. James in chapter 5 uses the illustration. And now the human penman here of Hebrews is using the same illustration from nature, from an agricultural picture that the first century audience that received this letter could easily understand. But then notice the comfort. He's warning, but now he comes across with comfort. But beloved, we are persuaded. We are highly convinced, confidently convinced. We are 100% sure. We guarantee better things of you. Now get this. And things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So notice the issue here is salvation. The point that he's making reference to in all of this argument here, going all the way back to chapter 5, is I got some real deep things to give to you, but unfortunately at this point in your pilgrimage, you are unable to bear it. You have dull hearing. I can't go any further with this biblical character, Melchizedek. I want to, but I can't. And then he chides them in being immature in their understanding. A baby drinks milk. A more mature believer in Hebrews 5 and 14, strong meat belongs to those who are of full age. They are mature. They have a mature understanding. They're not infantile in their understanding of the scriptures. And then picking up with the context, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, leaving those elementary, kindergarten, first grade level understanding, not laying again. I mean, let us go on unto perfection. Let's go on unto maturity. We're not going to relay a foundation that's already been laid in your past, speaking to the original audience. And he mentions those six items. Okay. Verse 4, for, or literally, because, we got to go on, because it's impossible for those who were once enlightened have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they should fall away, if they should get offended and annoyed, okay, to renew them again under repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame, for the earth that drinketh in the rain that oft that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meat for those by whom it is dressed receiveth blessings of God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burnt. But beloved, but dear ones, dear beloved of God, we are fully confident, we are persuaded better things of you. And that's what a pastor needs to tell those in his congregation, a body, a church family composed, hopefully, of born again, biblically baptized, brought into the church family believers. We should be persuaded as pastors better things of our congregation. Things which accompany salvation. And what are the things that accompany salvation? Bearing fruit. Not bearing thorns and thistles, but bearing fruit. Okay? Verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Notice how now the author here, he brings their past. He's commending them. He's reassuring them. As they're coming under pressure to defect, to go back under Moses, to go back under the law, to go back to those weak and beggarly elements that would only bring them back under bondage. Read the epistle of Galatians to find that out once again. He's telling them, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Notice his audience is not the dogs and the pigs and the snakes. It's to the sheep. And in light of the temptation and the pressure for them to defect, he's doing everything in his power by the written word to prevent them from jumping into that temptation. Because at this point, these people were coming under some harsh persecution by their fellow countrymen to abandon Christ, to give up Christ as the Messiah and to come back under Moses, come back to the temple complex with all of these bloody and gory sacrifices. No, the ultimate Lamb of God had already been put on the cross. Now, I want to go back, looking at my notes here. Let's see here. Okay. You see the phrase in verse 6, to renew them again? This is a word pronounced anakainzo, A-N-A-K-A-I-N-Z-O. And listen to this. It means to renovate. To renovate. And it's only used once in the whole New Testament, just like the phrase to fall away in chapter 6 of Hebrews, only found there. Now, I'm going to digress a bit on this word renew. Let me show you the Old Testament equivalent to this Greek word. Look at Psalms 39. Psalm 39. Let me show you how this word is used, how it would be used in the Hebrew. And my resource shared these verses to show you how it's used in the Hebrew Old Testament, okay, to kind of get a feel of what it means to be renovated or to be renewed. Psalm 39, verse 2. I was dumb with silence, I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. See the word stirred? That's the same concept that's being used here in Hebrews 6. To be renewed. Again, to stir them up. So they were once stirred externally by being brought under conviction, but it fell short of saving them. It fell short of genuine salvation. They were stirred. Now listen, Judas was stirred. The disciples of John 6 and 66 were stirred up. Demas was stirred up. Simon Magus was stirred. He believed and was baptized. That's what the text tells you. But Peter in the end says, you have no part and lot in this matter. You and your sins, you know, go to hell. There in Acts chapter 6. Look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Trying to get my pages here turned. And consider verse 5. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. That kind of sounds like that passage there in Isaiah. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, right? Okay, so you get this concept. Look at Psalm 104, verse 30. Psalm 104, verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. So are you getting an idea here when the writer of Hebrews says, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance? And then finally, Lamentations 5. Lamentations 5 and verse 21. Lamentations 5:21. Turn thou us unto thee, O God, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. So that's Psalm 39:2, Psalm 103, verse 3, Psalm 104, verse 30, and Lamentations 5:21. So as you go back to Hebrews 6 and 6, the words to renew them again. You get an idea, to stir them up, to renovate them, you know, to bring them back under that conviction that causes them to think about their relationship with God in comparison with their sinfulness and their rebellion, breaking the law of God, being a rebel before God, not fearing the Lord and not, you know, not honoring Him, okay? And then finally, also too, in verse 6, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. You see the word crucify and the word afresh? Are you ready for this? It's the same Greek word. Same Greek word in the Greek. Translated crucified and then translated afresh. To crucify him afresh. Well, drop down to verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Notice the encouragement. Notice the endearment on his behalf for them. Okay, he knows they're under the gun. He knows they're being persecuted. Hold your place here. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Now, in the passage in verse 11 of Hebrews 6, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Well, notice verse 23 of Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and the good works, not forsaking the assembling of our souls together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. What day? Well, this may have direct application in their time frame to the ultimate destruction that was going to come upon the city of Jerusalem and its temple. We saw, did we not see the same admonishment of patience and endurance in James 5? Earlier this morning, when you read James 5, verses 1 to 11, you find similar wording, similar caution, similar exhortation, persevere, love one another, don't be grudging, don't be backbiting, okay? Don't turn upon yourselves because you're already being turned against by friends and families because of your relationship with the Messiah. You follow that, what's going on in the backdrop when these letters were being written. Unless you understand the historical backdrop of what was going on when these letters were written, beloved, you're going to be far afield from any proper understanding. We got to realize that these letters were written to real people, real churches, in a historical context in the middle of the first century with historical events in the backdrop. These letters were not written in isolation, and these letters were not written in a vacuum. They were written to real people, real churches, peppered across the Roman Empire, who needed encouragement because of what was going on culturally, socially, and politically, and religiously in the first century. And for these poor chaps, they were coming under a lot of pressure by their unbelieving, apostate Jewish friends and neighbors and co-workers to abandon Christ. He was a phony. He was not the true Messiah. You're following a false leader. He was crucified at the hands of the Romans as a common criminal. He's no Messiah. He doesn't fit the image of the Messiah that we have chiseled for ourselves. Well, with that in mind, go back now to Hebrews 6. Verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. Beloved, being a Christian, once you're saved, beloved, there's some due diligence involved in your race to that celestial city. You can't afford to be lazy. You can't afford to be apathetic. You can't afford to treat church attendance, you know, well, I can take it or leave it. You can't afford that type of mentality. You got to be diligent. Why? Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may pounce on to devour. You got enemies all around you, beloved. You can't be lazy. You can't bury your head in the sand. You got to be that watchman for your own soul. That's like the watchman in the days of old. They were out there day and night, especially at night, scanning the horizon for any would-be enemy that would come and attack the city while the city was asleep. Well, you got to be your own watchman for your own soul. You can have a pastor who can be a watchman. You can have a spouse or other family members or your church family to be looking out one for another. But in the final analysis, you got a responsibility to yourself to be diligent, to be circumspective, to be on guard, to be watchful, to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye may, well, notice, that ye be not slothful. Don't be like a sloth who moves ever so slowly. You have to watch for, you know, probably minutes upon minutes to watch that sloth, you know, climb up a tree. He's so slow. You don't even need to put it in slow motion. He's already slow. We got too many Christians today who are so lackadaisical in their own lives as a believer and as a husband or as a mother or as a father or whatever, or as a member of a church. We're so lackadaisical when it comes to our Christian faith. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them, here it comes, who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, stop. Let's go to James 5. And notice what James says. Okay, here in Hebrews, as you turn there, in Hebrews chapter 6 and 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Beloved, he's referring back to the Old Testament saints. If you don't believe me, look at James chapter 5, verse 10. Here's a good cross-reference. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. We, beloved, behold, we count them happy which endured, who persevered, who ran their race. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But of all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. And Jesus used the same words in his public discourses. Let your yea be yea, your nay, nay. Paul uses the same phrase. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about swearing, not by heaven, not by the earth. But if you're going to tell the truth, tell the truth. You're either going to tell the truth or you're going to tell a lie. Don't try to combine the both. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. But notice again how James refers to the Old Testament saints. Okay? Well, going back to Hebrews 6. For when God had promised to Abraham, so now he points back to the Old Testament history. Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He's citing Abraham as an example, who endured, all that he endured, when you start picking up his life at the tail end of Genesis 11, and through a great portion of the book of Genesis, you have the life and the lives and times of Abraham the patriarch. Did he not have struggles? Did he not have temptations? Did he not find himself on at least two occasions in a real jam when he lied about Sarah's true identity to a pagan king and got himself in some hot water? Did he not? Beloved, Abraham was a believer, but Abraham was also flesh and blood. He was a man of strength, courage, and weakness, just like all of us. Verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have notice. Strong consolation. The believer ought to have strong consolation, first and foremost, in the God that he claims he believes in. Secondly, he believes the word of this God. Okay? Strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Notice all the things that is at the disposal of the believer that ought to be used by the believer to prevent him from even being tempted to walk away from Christ. Okay? We have strong consolation in the God, a God who makes promises, and a God who keeps promises. We have the Word of God that we can trust. It is infallible. It is preserved. It is without error. It is without blemish. Okay? We have the Word of God in our blessed King James translation. We don't need to put doubts and question marks. We don't need to cast aspersion on any portion of this blessed book. If you do, then you're not a Bible believer. You are a Bible doubter in my mind. Which hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Beloved, human government cannot be trusted. Governmental leaders cannot be trusted. Okay? Institutions cannot be trusted because they are led and guided by fallible men. Okay? even your pastors and deacons, even the church family itself at times, may not be able to be trustworthy. But God in His Word is like an anchor. An anchor. What does an anchor do for a ship? It keeps it from leaving the dock and bobbing out in the ocean to be overwhelmed by rogue waves, in which enter it into that within the veil. Whether is the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now remember chapter 5, way back yonder, chapter 5, verse 11. He told these people, I can't go any further with Mr. Melchizedek because you can't handle it. You're babies. You're sucking your thumbs. You're playing in the crib, okay? You're playing with blocks when you ought to be playing with some erector set and making a bridge. Okay, you're immature. Notice how he ends chapter 6. He brings Mr. Melchizedek back to the front burner. And as we unfold chapter 7 next week, he's going to mention Melchizedek. So after scolding them and rebuking them in chapter 5, and after he gives them strong consolation in the fact that God is not unrighteous to remember your good deeds that you've done in the past, and that you have a God that can be trusted, and you have the Word of God that can be relied upon, and God's Word and God's promise and the oath that God has given to men is sure and steadfast like an anchor to the soul, we're going to plow into Mr. Melchizedek. We're going to force you. If God permit, Hebrews 6 and 3, we're going to force the issue about Mr. Melchizedek. But notice, as he mentions Melchizedek, in this portion of Hebrews onward, he is now going to bring back to their remembrance the Christ. Notice verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever. And listen carefully, beloved. There's a lot of ramifications here. He's a high priest not after the order of Aaron, not after the order of the Levites, not a high priest that's associated with the old order, which was obsolete and needed to be taken off the map, which it was in AD 70. But he is a high priest of a unique order, a one-of-a-kind order, Melchizedek. Okay? Christ's priesthood is not even associated with anything of the 12 tribes of Israel, especially not of Levi, not of Aaron, not of the temple and the tabernacle, because the tabernacle and the temple were pointing to this ultimate high priest who was going to come and secure as our surety our atonement and the everlasting life which God the Father chose before time to dispense upon an undeserving people. But nonetheless, by grace and mercy, He has given to His Son a people whom Christ is going to act on their behalf, not only as a surety, not only as a kinsman redeemer, the book of Ruth, but high priest of His people. Well, beloved, I hope and pray that this was suffice for you as we plow through. And so by the grace of God, we've at least journeyed through the first 6 chapters of Hebrews. You may want to give a gander this upcoming week if you have the time to do a reading of chapter 7 to kind of get acquainted. Because now in chapter 7 on through, he's going to simply show the beauty and the contrast of Christ versus the old economy. Christ has brought things much better that the old economy can only point to but not provide. Well, you guys take care. May the peace of Christ rest upon you. And may you now have a strong confidence that the God of the Bible and the Word of God can be trusted as your anchor, a sure and steadfast Amen.